Well, I managed to drive about 1,200 miles in 3.5 days over the weekend. Brianna and I went on a college-looking trip. We hit 5 universities in 4 days up and down the California coast. My, what a great time we had. We did have a good time, but it was very interesting seeing the world through the eyes of a 16-year-old. But before we left, a little incident occurred that will help set up today's lesson. Our last lesson today is on this series that we've called A Woman After God's Own Heart, looking at the events of David's life and seeing how they might apply to ours. And an incident occurred just before we were getting ready to leave. I've been on her for a month or three about narrowing down her choices and having her list and where we could go and which ones we were going to look at and all that kind of good stuff. And we had a particular piece of paper from a counselor that we had seen that listed the Cal State schools that are impacted, which would be difficult to get in because of numbers. And it was a very important piece of paper because we certainly didn't want to spend our time on those and blah, blah. So I had put together an actual little notebook for Brianna, or a little file system, and I put it all in there, and I had it all, and I gave it to her, and yada, 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 being obsessive and compulsive than I am. But anyway, so when it came time to make our itinerary for the trip, I said, sweetie, I need that piece of paper, the one that had the ones that were impacted, so make sure we don't include any of those. So she went and looked, came back and said, I can't find it. I said, sweetheart, it was in that material. You need to get yourself in there and find it. How could you find anything in that mess anyway? So she went back in. She came back out. She said, I spent hours looking. I can't find it. I don't have it. Sweetie, it is nowhere else. Give me a break. It was with all the stuff, da-da-da. Go find it. Third time. I can't find it anywhere. Oh, steaming, right? Okay. Fast forward a few days. I'm here in my office. I'm getting ready to go. I looked a couple of little things up, and I remembered that I had taken a few of those papers from the counselor and put it in my file. Okay, you're ahead of me already. So I open that up, and here's that piece of paper. Now, I have a choice to make. I can either go home and fess up and apologize to a 16-year-old, which is such fun, or I could just let it go, act like I'd never seen it, didn't know it was there, nobody would know anything about it. I'm proud to say that I didn't do that after a period of time. I convinced myself I need to go home. So I went home, and I waited until she was downstairs, and I came over the landing, and I said, Brianna, can I see you for a moment? And she goes, yeah, what's the matter? And I said, I need you to come around here. I hollered for Barb. Barb, come on, everybody over here. They came out, and what? I said, I need to apologize to you. She big grin on her face. Oh, yeah? Why? I said, because... You remember the piece of paper, blah, blah? Yes. The one I tore my room up 3 times trying to find? Yes. I found the piece of paper. It was in my file. She starts cracking up. Oh, she's making this so easy for me. So then I said, yes, I know. It's hilarious in a sick kind of way. And I need to say to you, I am sorry. I did wrong. I accused you falsely. It was in my files. Will you please forgive me? She's standing there like a Cheshire cat, you know? Yes. You know, apologizing or forgiving is not, or let's put it this way, it has two sides to it. The one side is the apologizing side, the other side is the forgiving side. The forgiving side is sometimes the harder side, although human nature would say the apologizing side would be the hardest. But for some of us, it's the forgiving side that becomes difficult. As I was getting ready to teach this lesson, I thought of another Brianna illustration as it relates to forgiveness, only this time it was forgiveness needing to go to her. She got herself in some trouble at school. And she fessed right up and took the lumps and all that. That part was all really good. And she came home, she told us all about it. Okay, great. But I felt like that there hadn't been enough confrontation between her and the staff member that this had occurred with. So I said, after school today, I want to go with you. I want to go up to the teacher and I want you to talk to him one more time. Okay, so we went, we got to the teacher, and Brianna once again said, you know, I'm really sorry that such and such occurred, and, you know, I'm not going to do it again, and blah, blah, blah. And the teacher turned to her and said, well, isn't there something you want to ask me? And I said to myself, I didn't say it out loud, what a crumb bum. I mean, I've got this kid, I've drug her back in there, I'm making her go the nth mile. You know, why couldn't he just show her a little grace? And then he was very insistent. He said, isn't there something you want to ask me? And I'm thinking, buddy, you're fine-tuning this. She's apologized. I mean, give her a break. And I'm about to say something because her little face was red. She'd been crying. Her tears were running down her face. I mean, the kid was truly repentant. And I'm thinking, he's just grinding her. So finally, he said it the third time. She looked at him and she said, "Well, will you please forgive me?" And he grabbed that child, threw his arms around her, picked her up off the ground, hugged her, kind of swung her like this, and said, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked me so I can respond and tell you, yes, yes, I forgive you. And now our relationship can be restored." Now I'm the one standing there crying. Because I learned a lesson from him that it's a two-sided thing. One is the I'm sorry part, but the other very powerful part is the ability to look at someone and say, "Yes, I forgive you." And in that, there is a restoration of relationship. Our world knows nothing about that process. We're very bad at even saying I'm sorry or taking responsibility, much less the other side, that you are forgiven part. And so I think it's worthy of us to look into 2 Samuel chapter 16 and see our last lesson under the topic of developing a forgiving spirit out of the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And while we could look at the whole chapter, the little incident occurs in verses 5 to 14. King David's come to a town called Bahurim. Bahurim, by the way, is probably just outside of Jerusalem, not very far away. And there came out from there a man of the house of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shema, the son of Gera. And he came out and he was cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were at his right hand and at his left. Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil. You're a man of bloodshed. The Living Bible translates this section and says, "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel," he shouted at David. "The Lord is paying you back for murdering King Saul and his family." He didn't, of course. That part was a lie. "But you stole his throne." He didn't do that either. Another lie. "And now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom." That's a third lie. The Lord never gave David's throne to anybody but David. "At last you will have tasted some of your own medicine, you murderer." So this guy Shema shows up at a time when David is getting out of Jerusalem. We kind of looked at some good guys that showed up and talked to him not too long ago when we were talking about friendships. This guy, Shema, shows up, and he is cursing not only David, but David's whole clan. He's going after him for the way that he has treated his son Absalom, and in essence, taking the position that David's the scum of the weak. And when he finds that David's walking by, he stands out there cursing at him. In fact, gets to the place where he starts chucking rocks at him. In verse 9, Abisha, who is a friend of David's, says to the king, "Well, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." The king says, "Well, what have I got to do with you? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?" Then David said to Abisha and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, who came out from me, seeks my life." That's Absalom. "How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he continued cursing him, cast stones at him, threw dust at him, and the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Now this is an incident, kind of just a minor one, a little blip, six or eight verses, of a guy who's obviously mad. He's in the other political camp from David. He's not happy with David. And so he stands out there cursing him, chucking rocks, and even throwing some ashes at him, which is entirely the epitome of disrespect. He has taken the most public, most significant way to say, "You're a scum, I know it, you know it, everybody knows it, you ought to die." When Abisha, David's buddy, comes along and says, "Let me take care of him. Not a problem. I got this one." David goes, wait. Perhaps this is a curse from God. Perhaps I need to own some of this. He, in essence, says that the curse that I am receiving, literally his curse, that is, God's curse, maybe there's some reason for this. In essence, one of the authors that I quoted in your notes says that his statements constitute a confession of guilt with respect to his crimes against Saul's family. And he expresses his confidence in the fact that although the Lord's response cannot be anticipated or predicted, it can be trusted. In other words, you know what? Leave the guy alone. There's an element of truth in what he's saying. There is an element of truth in almost every curse that comes our way. There's probably some aspect to be owned. And in this case, although David has not done the things that were specifically thrown at him, he didn't go after Absalom, he didn't really go after Saul, he didn't really go after the kingdom, it was given to him, etc. Nonetheless, he feels like, okay, you know, there's something here I should own, don't go after this guy. So, okay, good story, Sherry, so what? Well, turn in your Bibles now, three chapters over, to chapter 19. Because between chapter 16 and chapter 19, Absalom dies. The battle is over, the insurrection, the conspiracy, Absalom and his buddies are gone. That part is finished. In fact, David's being restored as a king. In chapter 19, starting in verse number 8, it says that the king arose and he went to the gate, which is where the people's business was deported. And he says, when he came to all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came out before the king. And then the next 6 or 8 verses talk about how all the people say, you know what, you're our king, we were wrong, everything's good. David says, you're right, I am, no problem. He says in verse 14, "Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, 'Return, you and all your servants.' The king then returned, came as far as the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to meet him, in order to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan." So David hears, you know what, we were wrong, you're the guy, you ought to be the rightful king, come on back to Jerusalem. He gets on his haunches and heads to Jerusalem. He gets to the River Jordan so that he can cross over into the area of Jerusalem. And he has another encounter with this guy, Shimei, verse 16. Well, then Shimei, same guy who was cursing him, throwing rocks, chucking ashes, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. David's not crossed over yet. He's not on the other side of the River Jordan. He's hustled to get down there to be one of the first ones to meet him. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, his 20 servants with him. They rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household. They're hauling stuff across the river and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the River Jordan. And so he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on that day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king should take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I've come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." Okay, Abishai is still standing there. You know, he's the one who wanted to kill him in the first place. Abishai, the son of what's-his-face, answered and said, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed." David then said, "What have I to do with you, buddy, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. Now this is a rather relatively minor story, a little blip in the history of David. But it struck me as significant as it relates to our character. If we want to be women, like the scripture says, after God's own heart, I think this is an area we really need to work on. This issue of developing a forgiving spirit. See, Abishai is like most of us. He wants justice. This guy's got it coming, he ought to get it. And instead, David extends mercy. There was an interesting quote, I think I put it in your notes, that most of us would rather sit on a judgment seat than a mercy seat. Most of us are really good at evaluating who's got what coming. So-and-so did such-and-such to so-and-so. You know, in the 7-hour drive home from Sacramento down the 5, I watched people cut each other off. One guy was cutting me off at one point. My nature is to retaliate. He did that to me. I can catch him. I'll box him in. And boxed him into the car next door to me. I'm sitting there just chuckling to myself, I got this guy boxed off. Well, hello, such great character. I tend towards justice. You got it coming. He did that. He's got it coming. And instead, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture teaches over and over again the issue of mercy, the issue of grace. Years ago, the two definitions that came to reside in my heart on those two concepts, mercy is not receiving what I deserve, and grace is receiving what I don't deserve. We ought to be people that extend mercy and grace everywhere we go, rather than exacting justice. And I gave you three passages to kind of set that up in your mind. The first one is in Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Question mark. To get them back when they get you. To return in like kind to a family member who's not very nice. To let the lady next door, or in my case, the man next door, have what he's got coming. I know, I'm still working on that one, I know. Instead, what does the Scripture say? It says to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Love mercy. Go out of your way to give mercy. I like to receive it. I just don't like to give it. I'd rather sit in judgment rather than extend the mercy. Proverbs 11, verse 17, slightly different approach, but same idea. A kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. God's suggesting in every way possible that we ought to be people that mete out mercy rather than hold everybody to an exacting standard of justice. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the list of the blesseds, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I want mercy. I don't necessarily want to extend it. What's the Scripture saying? If I want it, I need to be a person who's actively extending it. Can you get in your mind somebody that needs to be forgiven? Think about it just a second. Get somebody in your mind who's done something wrong to you in, say, the last 6 months. Dun, 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 dun. You got somebody yet? I got one. Okay. Now let's talk about that person, that scenario, that situation as it relates to forgiveness. There was an interesting story I read in preparing for this lesson. It's kind of an interesting one because it comes out of business. But I guess J.D. Rockefeller, the guy who built up Standard Oil, he had, as you might expect, a very high standard of performance for all of his company's executives. And one day, one of those executives made a $2 million mistake. Not a little, oops, a $2 million mistake. Word of that guy's enormous error quickly spread among the executive offices, and the other men began to make themselves very scarce. They didn't want to get anywhere near Mr. Rockefeller. Afraid of his reaction, they didn't want to cross his path. One man, however, didn't have any choice. He had an appointment with the boss, so he straightened his shoulders and tightened his belt and fixed his tie, and he walked into Rockefeller's office. As he approached the guy's desk, Rockefeller looked up from the piece of paper upon which he had been writing. He said very abruptly, "I guess you heard about the $2 million mistake our friend made." Yes, the executive said, expecting Rockefeller to explode. "Well, I've been sitting here listing all of our friend's good qualities on this piece of paper, and I've discovered that in the past he has made us many more times the amount he lost for us today by his one mistake. His good points far outweigh his one human error. So I think we ought to forgive him, don't you?" The guy was shocked. And the author went on to say, "Whether it's a $2 million mistake or a one sentence off the cuff unkind remark, we need to respond with the same Christ-like grace. Like David, we need to have a soft heart and thick skin. We need vertical focus. We need an awareness of our own failures and our own need for forgiveness. When I'm being confronted with the need to forgive someone else, if somebody's whispering my ear, say the Holy Spirit, 'This is what you did this week. This is what you did last week. Don't you remember that attitude for you?' Suddenly my ability to forgive is enhanced. If all I'm thinking about is your mistake, it's a little easier for me to nail you. But if the Holy Spirit is recalling in my mind either the difficulty or the sin itself, I am much more likely to think in terms of horizontal forgiveness when I consider the vertical. Forgiveness is not an option. This is one of the things that Christians have to put their arms around. It's not optional for us to forgive. We are to forgive in exactly the same way Christ forgave us. And it is a commandment. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. It's a parallel passage to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, I have the kids memorize when they're schnooky with each other. Ephesians 4:32. That one says, 4:32. I started to quote it myself. Yeah, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Well, the passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 is a companion to that. It says it just a little differently. It says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against another one. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This isn't optional. Whoever that person was you got in your mind a few minutes ago, God apparently brought it to your remembrance for a reason, and it isn't optional. We don't get to say, yeah, but they really hurt me. Yeah, that really was schnooky. Yeah, that really was bad. I am required, in like kind to Christ's forgiveness of me, to forgive the other person. So think about Christ forgiving you for a moment. Is that a minor matter or a significant matter? For me, it's a significant matter. What Christ has done on my behalf, is huge as compared to the small indiscretion of the person that came to my mind. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Jesus taught on this very directly. Matthew chapter 18, and if you haven't reviewed this parable in a while, it's worthy of it. It starts in verse 21 of chapter 18 with old Peter stepping to the plate. He's heard this little business about we're supposed to forgive, and he's about ready to be magnanimous. He's stepping to the plate big time, and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often when somebody does something schnooky to me should I forgive? And here's his magnanimous, up to seven times? Apparently, according to Jewish law, there was something about up to three times. So in Peter's mind, he's doubling it, man, and adding a little. Up to seven times? What is God's answer? Jesus replied and said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And those of us that are, legalistic, that's 490. It's not even saying 490. It's saying endlessly. And then he gives the story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was one brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Big money. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Well, the slave falls down, prostrates himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, little debt. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. And he was unwilling, however, but went back and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves heard or saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, that doesn't sound optional to me. Does that sound optional to you? It isn't conditional. It isn't if I like them. It isn't if they have some redeeming feature. It isn't if they ask me. It isn't if, it works out better for my family. It's I am to forgive. Now, remember, forgiveness is an activity that is not conditional. I was thinking of, several of the conditional phrases that might have come out of my mouth somewhere along the line. One of them is, well, I'll call it conditional forgiveness. I'll forgive you if you will, or the way we do it with kids is, I want to apologize for my bad attitude or my anger, but I wouldn't have been this way if you hadn't. That's conditional. There's no if you. The forgiveness process is, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? Or in this particular case, someone else was wrong, I forgive you. There's another kind of way that forgiveness is not conclusive or done in the way it should. We might call it partial forgiveness. I forgive you, but don't expect me to, you know, a family member. I forgive you for that, but don't expect us to show up at Christmas. I forgive you for da-da-da, but don't expect me to, you know, do this again. You've burnt me out. I ain't doing that anymore. That's not forgiveness. That's forgiveness with a condition. Or another one is the delay forgiveness. You know, I'm going to forgive you, but you just got to give me some time to get over this. What's that? How much time did the Lord take to forgive us or get over our sin? Certainly none. So what does it mean to forgive somebody who's hurt us? I want to talk about it in that context, somebody hurting us. I want to give you, five things. I think I had four in your notes, but I have a fifth one that are applicable here. And if we're going to be women after God's own heart, this is an important truth to apply. First off, forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. What does it mean to forgive somebody that's hurt you? First off, it doesn't necessarily mean that you forget it. That business about, forgive and forget, our minds don't work that way. An event that happens, particularly if it's traumatic, it is seared in your memory. But there is a difference between knowledge and focus. Knowledge is, I know what happened, XYZ happened. Focus is, you rehearse it over and over. I'm famous for this in the shower in the morning. If someone's hurt me or done something schnooky to me the week before and I'm in the shower, here it comes. Man, I replay it with every little detail. I know the expression on the face. I know the tone of the voice. I know when the sigh came. I know when they said that. It's just like a video screen up here. Yeah, I'm not trying to deal with it in a proper way. I'm just rehearsing it. When we forgive, it's not necessarily forgetting, but it's not an issue of knowledge. It's an issue of focus. When we keep repeatedly focused, rehearsing that hurt over and over and over again, all we're doing is laying a track down in our memory, in our souls. You know, a well-beaten path to that hurt. And the more times we go down that path, the more well-beaten it becomes, and we automatically go there. Forgiving is not an issue of actually forgetting, as in your memory no longer has it, but it's an issue of it being there, but it's not having any current impact on you. It happened, but because there's been forgiveness, it no longer is running on your video screen. A second thing that's really true is that forgiveness is not tolerating sin. Sometimes I've heard people, when they're teaching on forgiveness, they almost make it sound like, as a Christian, when we forgive, we're tolerating sin. We're not tolerating sin. If you do something wrong, bad, and it's directed at me, let's take an example, a husband who's beaten on his wife. When you forgive him, he comes to you, he's repentant, he's sorry, he's asking you to forgive him. When you forgive him, you're not saying what you did was okay. You're not saying, oh, that's okay, no problem. You're not tolerating sin. Nobody at any point in the Scripture is ever told to tolerate sin. What we do is we forgive somebody's sins, but we can take a stand against that sin or against it repeated again. For example, back to my beating situation or being roughed up, you can forgive the person and then take a clear stand and there shall be no more. It's wrong. We're not going there. Or a family member that does something and it's not right. When you forgive that family member, you're not tolerating their sin. You're not saying, oh, good thing, no problem. You're not doing that. You're saying, I forgive you, but that ought to stop. Don't do that anymore. When we forgive, we don't just let it go. We forgive in the context of, that was wrong and it shouldn't be repeated. Forgiveness is not tolerating sin. It's not saying, oh, that's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay before the Lord, and it likely isn't okay with you. So you can forgive while still not tolerating the repeat of that sin. A third thing that I wanted to mention to you is that forgiveness is very importantly tied to no demand for revenge, no demand for repayment, no demand for something in return for whatever the offenses were that you suffered. And the response that usually comes from people is what I put in your notes. You mean I'm supposed to let them off the hook? You ready for the answer? What is it? Yes. But, very important but here. But, whose hook do they go on? You let them off your hook, whose hook do they go on? They go on the Lord's hook. Who's in the position to contain that or deal with that or return for that or provide retribution for that? Not me, but him. And when you forgive, yeah, you let them off your hook, but they move on to God's hook. They're not off of his hook. Unforgiveness keeps you hooked to the person. When you don't let an offense go, when you won't forget, you stay connected to it. There's an emotional and a psychological and even a spiritual connection to that. And it's like everywhere you go, that thing's there. It's connected. No matter what you do, until you forgive. And when you forgive, it's like it's broken. Yeah, you're letting them off your hook. You're no longer hooked to them, but they go on to God's hook. And you're simply saying, I forgive you, fine, I'm done with it. You got the Lord to deal with. Whatever. Not whatever as in keep sinning, but whatever meaning it's no longer connected to me. I have forgiven, but now you're on the Lord's hook. One author I read gave a definition of forgiveness, and he said, forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. Forgiveness is surrendering my right. I got a right to hurt you back. Boom. You did me, I do you. But when I forgive, I surrender my right to hurt you. That doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't hold you accountable. That doesn't mean there isn't a response from him. Sin has consequences, but they're not necessarily in my hand. I'm letting the Lord do that. Forgiveness does not involve revenge or repayment. That's between them and the Lord. Not too long ago, there was a gentleman here at school, and there was a part of his bill, and he didn't want to pay it. We went back and forth. We talked to several times, and he was very angry about it and didn't want to pay his bill. So I stopped dialoguing. I didn't hassle him anymore. He just kept showing up on his bill. So the other day, he called, and he knows the little thing in the admin note says, if you don't pay your bills, the kids can't do, you know, graduation kind of stuff. So he calls up and he says, and I think the amount was $27. Big money here. But anyway, he calls up and he says something to the effect of, are you going to keep my kid out of whatever for $27? And so the bookkeeper calls me and says, sure, what are we going to do? I said, well, call the gentleman back and say, we're done. We're finished. We've explained. We've worked with. We've done this. We've done that. We're finished. I'm not doing anything else. However, that's between him and the Lord. So the $27, that's between him and the Lord. It's not between the school and him and the Lord. Sometimes that's what has to happen. You know, it's not that he's off the hook. In my opinion, he's still on the hook. Bigger hook. Much bigger hook than Stony Brook's business office hook. You know, $27, I don't want on that hook. But it ain't mine to do. I'm not connected. I'm not fussing. I'm not stewing. I'm not letting staff stew. You know, go fuss with someone else. Only in this case, the someone else is the Lord. Now, I realize that's a dumb $27 is not emotionally laden like a hurt in your family might be, or something more significant with greater value or whatever. But it's still the principle. When we're forgiving, we're not demanding revenge. We're not demanding repayment. We're letting it go. Yeah, he's off my hook, but he's on to the Lord's hook, a more significant one. Fourthly, forgiveness means resolving to live with the consequences of someone else's sin. It's a choice to live in the freedom of forgiveness or in the bondage of bitterness. Those are your choices. You either choose to live in the consequences of forgiving. If I forgive him, these are the consequences. He didn't pay me back. He didn't this. He didn't that. He didn't those. He thinks he won. Okay. Okay. I choose to live with those consequences. I may not get my $27. Okay. But what happens is we're making a choice between that, the consequences of whatever that other person's actions were, or I'm connected forever in bitterness. Don't you understand? So what do you want to live in? The cycle of bitterness or the consequences of whatever it was? And for most of us, if we'd actually stop and think about it, living with the consequences, in my case of illustration, $27 lost to the school, is a far minor price than to be bitter with his family forever. I don't want to be there. I don't want him to be there. I don't know if he knows the Lord. I'm trying very hard to represent it in a spiritual fashion. It's like your notes say that I read out of Ephesians 4. If we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. So sometimes, like him, we have to take the offenses of others upon ourselves. It was not right. Okay? It hurt me. Okay. They shoulda? Okay. They didn't? Okay. So now what? You gonna stay forever connected in bitterness, or are you gonna break it by allowing there to be forgiveness in your heart and the consequences you just live with? Well, he stole $1,000 from our family. Okay. He took the boat and never paid us for it. Okay. You know, we bought the cabin together and they trashed it. Okay, what's the choice? We either live with the consequences of whatever it is, or we forever allow the root of bitterness to spring up in our hearts and the hearts of our children and their children after them. What do you want? I've known families that have been in disruption for generations, and you know, by the time it gets to the third or fourth generation, they can't even remember why. I remember one time my mom had horrible relations with all her family. And one day she was ranting and raving about this aunt. And I said, Mom, whatever did Aunt so-and-so do? I can't remember. So, your family's been for two generations upset about this? Yes. And we're holding the line. Why? I don't know, but my mom knows. Okay. Don't you all know family situations like that, though? Where, you know, a couple generations go by, it all started with Uncle Fred or somebody, and nobody even remembers now, but the family's been divided, and bitterness is everywhere, and it happens in neighborhoods, you know, it happens between relatives, it happens in churches, it happens in schools, it happens anywhere two or more of us gather, and what happens is we choose the bitterness instead of the letting it go. And I'm suggesting to you that forgiveness means resolving to live with that. And last but not least, I want you to look at a passage in Galatians chapter 6. Because I think this is a cool passage for those of us that are a little on the stubborn side. I know it's not you guys, but it's me. Galatians chapter 6. Because I think principle number 5, that's not on your notes, would go something like this. The strong ones need to restore the weak ones. The strong ones need to restore the weak ones. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are strong in the Lord, you who have a relationship with Christ, you restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You who are spiritual, you restore such a one. Well, he doesn't have it coming. Okay, he doesn't. Well, he doesn't deserve it. Okay, he doesn't. It's not fair. That's what our kids all say. You're right, it's not. How come I have to be the one? That's my favorite line. How come I have to be the big kid? That's my favorite emotional line in this scenario. Is how come I have to be the one to da-da-da? Well, the scripture says, if man is caught in any trespass, obviously he's guilty because he got caught. So he's done something. You catch somebody at something. You who are spiritual, you restore such a one. You allow forgiveness to take place and you allow that person to be restored in your life's relationship. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. And you're spiritually mature. It's the immature that stand around going, the spiritual one goes, okay, I forgive you. Now. When David was running out of Jerusalem for his life, Absalom's taken over his kingdom, life is terrible, Shema stands on the street corner, calls him every name in the book, chucks rocks at him, and curses to his face. The passages in the Old Testament talk about not cursing God's anointed. Abisha steps up and says, "He's got it coming, man. Let me just whop off his head." David doesn't let it happen then because he says, well, maybe there's a measure of truth somewhere in that curse. Fast forward to months later when David's now going to be restored to his kingdom. He's returning. Shimei has realized that he was wrong. He runs to be one of the first ones out of Jerusalem to meet David at the River Jordan and to beg his forgiveness. David has a choice. Forgive or not. That same place occurs in my life and your life with regularity. Someone's done something wrong. Someone's hurt us. We now have a choice to forgive or not to forgive. In David's case, the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. He took the passages of Colossians and Ephesians to heart and recognized his need for forgiveness himself and forgave Shimei. I'm encouraging you to do the same to whoever that was in your mind a little while ago. It's not worth hanging on to. The only one that gets hurt is you. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for the truth of God's Word, the illustrations out of David's life that have abounded for us. We too want to be able to stand before you and hear you say words, things like, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, we're not going to do that unless we're after your heart. We respond and think and do things in a way that would bring you glory. So I pray that you'd help us to learn to be about the business of developing a forgiving heart. Help us in today's life, in our fast-paced and demanding and difficult sometimes circumstances, to be readily, quickly ready to forgive. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.